turn to Genesis 11. Genesis 11. And as you're turning there, I do want to say I've really appreciated a lot of the questions that, people are sending my way. You know, I enjoy having the dialogue with anybody on any topic, so keep those questions coming. And, you know, if I'm a little slow in responding, it's just because I'm a terrible typist, and just a lot of things are going on right now. So, but I will get back to you at some point. I do respond to those questions, and I do take them seriously. So, but I want to talk here for a little bit about the Tower of Babel, and it's interesting because most Bible students and believers know this story. We could call it a very famous story because it's probably one of the more well-known stories in the Old Testament. But it's much more than an ill-fated construction project and language confusion. The episode itself is at the center of the Old Testament view that we're looking at on the counsel of God and how that impacts certain things. This is one of the major pivotal points in the Old Testament. I think sometimes when we look at this account, unfortunately, we have a tendency to approach it like it's a story rather than recording some events that have actually transpired and happened. And what I want to do is give you a little bit of information about what I believe is going on. You know, anybody wants to add in other information, they're more than free to do so. And the ramifications of what occurred as a result of what's recorded here. Now, it was at Babylon where people sought to make a name, in the Hebrew that would be Shem, for themselves.
Mean Babel?
Well, it was at Babel, or Babylon, same place. Shinar would be another name that is given for it. It's the region of Babylonia. And they attempted to make a name for themselves by building a tower that reached to the heavens where the realm of the gods is. Now, that phrase, make a name for themselves,
yes.
I want to talk about that a little bit first. That's a pretty important term. And the first time we're introduced to a term, to this term, is actually in Genesis 6.
Yeah.
Okay. So if you want to go back to Genesis 6 for a second. Okay. In Genesis 6, and I want to read verse 4. I want to read it here in a translation. This is, unfortunately, a translation that I think is only electronic. I don't think it's a hardcover translation. It's called the Lexham English Bible, if anybody's heard of it. Okay, the Lexham English Bible. And it reads Genesis 6:4 this way. The Nephilim were upon the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humankind, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty warriors that were from ancient times, men of the name. Now, that phrase, men of the name, in Genesis 6:4, is literally their phraseology, Shem, in Hebrew. The same phrase that you read in Genesis 11, which we're going to go to in a minute. And it appears several times throughout this section of Genesis. Now, going to Genesis 11. As I said, it was at the Tower of Babel where mankind is seeking to make a name for themselves or to make Shem for themselves. And the way they attempt to do this is by building a tower that reached to the heavens, the realm of the Elohim. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, I want to read the first 9 verses here. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top reaches to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower that humankind was building. And Yahweh said, 'Behold, they are one people with one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. So now nothing that they intend to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand each other's language.' So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, for there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth." Now, I want to point out a couple of things here. The first one is that right away, hopefully, we'll notice that there's some sort of plural exhortation that's going on in verse 7, just as we saw in Genesis 1:26. Let me read verse 7 again. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand each other's language." The word "us" is actually the word Elohim. So it's very similar in that sense to Genesis 1:26, which we looked in detail when we were looking a number of weeks ago at what it meant to be in the image of God. The idea here is "let us," and I believe, again, the "us" here is a reference to God, to Yahweh, and to the other Elohim within his council. They are going down so that they can confuse the language of mankind so that mankind cannot understand each other. The verse has Yahweh proclaiming, "let us." And I think oftentimes we miss this, or we view it in some mystical way or some other way. But it's very concise here. "Let us go down and confuse their language." As was the case in Genesis 1:26, the plural announcement then is followed by the actions of only one being, and this being is Yahweh himself. We see this in verse 8. So Yahweh scattered them. It's at this point that most Bible readers presume that there's nothing more to think about. That's because other Old Testament passages that speak of this event tend to be omitted from the discussion. I want to talk about another passage. And it's one that we've briefly touched on last week. I want to look at it in a little bit more detail today. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. Again, reading out of Lexham, the Lexham English Bible. Verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, describes how Yahweh's dispersal of the nations at Babel resulted in his disinheriting those nations as his people. Now think about that for a second. Most of us, if not all of us, would say that we're dispensational in theology, right? Most of us make that claim, don't we? And don't most of us oftentimes go back to Genesis 11 as the pivotal point of when God gave up the nations and began to work towards building a singular nation called Israel? But how often do we go to Deuteronomy 32 to prove that? Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9 are your proof text of this. It's when God, when the Most High, when Elyon would be the Hebrew word there, I think the concordant renders it the Supreme, right? When the Supreme, when the Most High, when Elyon gave to the nations their inheritance, when did he do that? When he divided mankind. When did he do that? He fixed the borders of the peoples. How did he do this? According to the numbers of the sons of God. Then there's a but. Some translations will have yet. It has the same connotation. A change of thought, a change of direction. But the Lord, or Yahweh's portion, Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. So Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, describes how Yahweh's dispersal of the nations at Babel resulted in his disinheriting those nations as his people. This literally is the Old Testament equivalent of Paul's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It's a familiar passage wherein God gave humankind over to their persistent rebellion. The statement here in Deuteronomy 32:9, that Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage, tips us off that a contrast in affection and ownership is intended. Now, this is significant. This is a significant event in the history of mankind, and it's a significant event on how God's going to begin to deal with humanity. Yahweh, in effect, decided that the people of the world's nations are no longer in a relationship to him. He would begin anew with a new nation and enter into a covenant relationship with that new people that did not yet exist. Think about that. In Genesis 11, this nation doesn't exist yet. Jacob doesn't exist yet. So this is a pretty significant passage here. This nation would come to be known as Israel. The implications of this decision in this passage are crucial to understanding much of what is in the New Testament, or the Old Testament. It becomes critical. Why are there other nations of the earth? Why is God only functioning through one nation? What's the reason behind all this? And it's important for us to understand this. Now, I do want to note here, and we touched on this last week, but in case somebody listens to this session and didn't hear last week's, I do want to note that most English Bibles do not read according to the number of the sons of God in Deuteronomy 32:8. Rather, they read according to the number of the sons of Israel. The difference derives from disagreements between manuscripts of the Old Testament. If you go back and listen to the very end of last week's study, I believe sons of God is the correct reading for a lot of reasons. And we covered a few of those last week. And really, almost any old language scholar has come to that same conclusion, that the correct reading should be sons of God. I know, for instance, the Concordant Old Testament has it as sons of God, and I think that's a good rendering. I know the King James is sons of Israel or children of Israel. I really believe that's an erroneous rendering there. And I'm not going to get into all the technical reasons because it would be a very highly technical study and most people would not have an interest in all that. But if somebody wants to know some of the technicalities about it, I'll be happy to relay that information to you. The whole point that I want to look at here, though, is that Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, harks back to the events at the Tower of Babel. An event that occurred before the call of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. This means that the nations of the earth were divided at Babel before Israel even existed as a people. It would make no sense for God to divide up the nations of the earth according to the number of the sons of Israel if there is no Israel. Think about that for a second. If there's no Israel and the people of the earth are divided up, it can't be according to the number of the sons of Israel when Israel doesn't exist.
Right.
So
it's four elders.
Right. So it's a reference to the sons of God, and we've established over a number of weeks that the sons of God are the Elohim, in particular, heavenly beings in the spiritual realm that constitute the counsel of God. This point that I just brought up, that it would make no sense for God to divide the nations of the earth according to the number of the sons of Israel if there is no Israel, this point is also brought home to us in another way. Namely, by the fact that Israel is not even mentioned in the Table of Nations in chapter 10 of Genesis. It's absent. Why? Because Israel doesn't exist yet. That's the point. So what happened to the other nations? What does it mean that they were appointed as an inheritance according to the number of the sons of God? As odd as it sounds, the rest of the nations are being placed under the authority of members of Yahweh's divine counsel. It's interesting to note that the number of nations listed in Genesis 10 is 70.
70, okay.
This is precisely the number of the sons of El in the divine council at Ugarit. And this number, in the context of the disinheritance of the nations, will also surface later on in Jesus' ministry when he sends disciples out into the nations. Think about this. Why 70? The other nations were assigned to these lesser Elohim as a judgment from Elyon Yahweh, or the Most High, or the Supreme Yahweh. That this interpretation is sound is made clear by an explicit parallel passage in Deuteronomy. Go with me to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. I want to look here at verses 19 and 20.
You said 4?
Chapter 4, correct. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. It's funny because one of the first times that this passage actually jumped out at me, I was at a conference in South Carolina, I believe, and Brother Phil was actually doing a message on the second death. And he used this passage as one of his proof texts. And the passage was something I jotted down in my notes, and I went back when I got home because I'd like to go back and review all of my notes to keep things fresh in my mind. And as I'm reading it and rereading it and rereading it, probably about the 10th or 11th time, something jumped out at me, and I want to share this with you. Moses is saying to the Israelites in this passage, starting at verse 19, "And to do this so that you do not lift your eyes toward heaven and observe the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of the heaven, and be led astray and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all of the peoples under all of the heaven. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out from the furnace of iron, from Egypt, to be a people of inheritance to him, as it is this day." Deuteronomy 4, verses 19 and 20, is the other side of God's punitive coin. Whereas in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, God apportioned or handed out the nations to the sons of God, here we are told God allotted the gods to those nations. Think about this. God, in essence, is saying, "I'll match you up with some other god." Let's read verse 19 again carefully. "And to do this so that you do not lift your eyes toward heaven and observe the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of the heaven, and be led astray and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all of the peoples under all of the heavens." Do you get the ramification of that last sentence? God has allotted to all the peoples under all the heaven, the host of heaven, who has led them astray and caused them to bow down to them and to serve them. Verse 20 gives us the but. But Yahweh has taken you. The you here is who?
Israel.
Okay, let's read it that way. But Yahweh has taken Israel and brought Israel out from the furnace of iron, from Egypt, to be a people of inheritance to Yahweh, as it is this day. In other words, God appointed or handed out the nations to the sons of God. In this passage, we are told that God allotted the gods to those nations. God decreed in the wake of Babel that the other nations he had forsaken would have other gods besides himself to worship. It is as though God is saying, if you do not want to obey me, then I'm not interested in being your God. You have a free will. You can exercise it the way you want to exercise it. I'll match you up with a God who is like-minded to you. That's an interesting thought. Psalm 82, where we began this series of studies, we started looking at the idea of a divine council discussion, and that divine council discussion echoes this decision. That psalm has Yahweh judging other Elohim, who are the sons of Elyon, or the Most High, or the Supreme, for their corruption in administering the nations. The psalm ends with the psalmist pleading, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, because you shall, in the future," future tense, "inherit all the nations." It might seem that God's response at the Tower of Babel incident was overly severe. But consider the context. The point is not that Yahweh was a glorified building inspector, like most people teach it. Right? That's not the point of Genesis 11. As we noted earlier, gods were perceived to live on mountains. And we spent an entire session going through this. The Tower of Babel is regarded by all scholars as one of Mesopotamia's famous man-made sacred mountains, the ziggurat. Ziggurats were divine abodes, places where Mesopotamians believed heaven and earth intersected. The nature of this structure makes evidence the purpose in building it, to bring the divine down to earth. That was the purpose of Genesis 11 and that tower. The biblical writer wastes no time in linking this act to the earlier divine transgression of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, by his usage of the phrase, "men of the name," or in the Hebrew, Shem. Those who built the Tower of Babel wanted to do so to make a name to Shem for themselves. The building of the Tower of Babel meant perpetuating this Babylonian religious knowledge and substituting the rule of Babel's god or gods for the rule by Yahweh. Yahweh would have none of this. After the flood, he had commanded humanity once again to be fruitful and multiply and to fulfill the earth, right? Genesis 9:1. These words reiterated the original Edenic intention. But instead of obeying and having Yahweh be their God, the people gathered to build the tower. The theological message of the story is clear. Humanity had shunned Yahweh and his plan to restore Eden through them. So he would shun them and start again. While the decision seems harsh, the other nations are not completely forsaken. Yahweh disinherited the nations, and in the very next chapter of Genesis, he calls Abram out of, guess where? Mesopotamia. And again, this is not accidental. Yahweh would take a man from the region that's at the heart of the rebellion against him and make a new nation out of that man, and that nation is called Israel. In his covenant with Abram, God said that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through who?
Jacob.
Through Abram, or later on through Jacob, but through Abram and through his descendants, one being Jacob. The covenant language reveals that it is God's intention, right on the heels of his decision to punish the nations, that Israel would serve as a conduit for their return to him.
Wow.
This was God's intent. This is one of the reasons Israel is later called the kingdom of priests in Exodus 19:6. Israel would be in covenant with the Supreme, with Yahweh himself, with the creator of all that is. They would be in covenant with the Lord of Lords, according to Deuteronomy 10:17. Those disinherited would be in spiritual bondage to the corrupt sons of God. But Israel, that nation that was Israel's, that was Yahweh's inheritance, Israel would be a conduit. They would be a mediator. Yahweh would leave a spiritual breadcrumb trail back to himself. That path would wind through Israel and ultimately to the seed of a woman who was Israel's Messiah. From that fateful decision at Babel onward, the story of the Old Testament is about Israel versus the disinherited nations, and Yahweh versus the corrupt rebel Elohim of those nations. The division of the nations and their allotment under other Elohim is behind the scenes in all sorts of places in biblical history. And this is where we'll pick up next week. Now, hopefully this makes sense. And it really explains why we went so painstakingly slow to these events, because they're pivotal to everything that occurs here on out. Even when we get into the New Testament, and Israel ultimately rejects its Messiah, it becomes pivotal on why God starts something new with a never-before-seen entity that's not part of what he was doing before, and that entity being the body of Christ, which is not Israel, which is not part of his covenant program with Israel, and is something radically different. And there's a sharp break. And it's interesting because even with this entity called the body of Christ, when this entity is removed, God again begins dealing with that nation, Israel, all over again. He's going to finish his plan that he started way back there in Genesis 11. So I think it's important for us to understand this event. Now, having said that, does this make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Wow. Okay. Questions or comments or anyone want to add something or?
Question, Bill.
Okay.
Go back to this idea of the Psalm 82 Council.
Yes.
And talking about that council where God is actually reprimanding them for their judging, for how they're handling the nations.
That's correct.
Are those the individuals that were the angelic creation members of the council that were then divided among the 70?
I believe so.
So, in Genesis 11, when they're told to go down and confound the language, is it those same council members that confound the language into the 70?
Well, I believe it's Yahweh who confounds the language, but he's matching them up with those council members who have come down with him, I believe.
Okay. So in verse 7, when it says, let us go down.
Right. Let us go down.
Who is the us?
I believe it's those 70 Elohim.
Those 70 Elohim.
Right. Let us go down.
Or confound the language. So God went down with them.
Right.
And then, all of them confounded the language?
No, Yahweh does that, because in verse 8, we read, so Yahweh. So it's Yahweh who does the act, but they came with him.
Well, and it says that he's the one that scatters them.
They could be part of the confounding of the language. I'm not discounting that they could be. I will say, I think when he scatters them, he's setting the borders, so to speak.
Correct.
And again, who's doing the confounding, if it's just Yahweh or if it's Yahweh plus the 70? There's a little bit of ambiguity in regards to that, I think. Come let us go down and confuse their language. It could be the Yahweh plus the 70.
So I just get a little, confused over at what point in time, because obviously he's reprimanding them in Psalm 82.
Right.
But that is after they're scattered, after the nations are scattered, and they have the opportunity to
rule wisely,
influence them.
They could
and
rule.
Influence them for evil.
That's correct. Instead of, see, they have choices to make. And the choices they have to make is, okay, we can be sorry that we did this and swerve and try to come back towards God. Or you can go and become more and more corrupt.
Mm-hmm.
I believe in Psalm 82, the charge is that they became more and more corrupt. And not only did they become more and more corrupt, but as you read through the Old Testament, what you find out is that more of these nations have tried to influence Israel's thinking. They've tried to usurp what is Yahweh's. And again, Yahweh actually ends up having to judge Israel, and they're taken into captivity. Interestingly enough, the two nations that really lead Israel into captivity first are Assyria and Babylon, and these two areas are pivotal in that rebellion against him in Genesis 11.
It's right. Is that in Isaiah 14?
I'm sorry?
Is that in Isaiah 14?
Isaiah 14 is again one of those passages that talks about how there's different Elohim influencing different nations, and it foreshadows the adversary. But really, the conflict where it involves Israel going into captivity, you will find Assyria referenced throughout the book of Isaiah. And you'll really read of Assyria conquering the northern tribes in the book of Isaiah, for instance. Babylon, which comes later, is really the predominant enemy when you get into the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel in particular. And those two events really are catastrophic for the nation, because they cease existing for a time, and they're not self-ruled. They're under the influence of these other Elohim, and it's not good for them. And part of what God's doing when Jesus comes down to the planet is he's beginning to try to reverse. I shouldn't say try to. He's beginning to reverse some of these events. And he begins the first step in that reversal. But we haven't gotten through Israel's rebellion or any of those things yet. We will cover some highlights of those things. But, yeah, that's a lot.
Thank you.
Well, thank you. I have to admit, when Phil had read that passage in Deuteronomy 4 back there in South Carolina, it was an eye-opener. One, it was an eye-opener and what he was saying in regards to the second death. And I learned a lot from that, so much so that it stuck with me, and so much so that's why a little while back I asked Phil if he could do in a lot more detail what he did down there. But then the other thing that really jumped out at me was what we just covered tonight. And I think it's there.
Almost like I have a vision where the right hand of the Lord is a throne, and it was empty, and he filled it with Christ. Wow, it's weird. It's not like it was always there, but it.
Well, it's interesting because Christ will fill the throne.
Yeah.
Well. Yeah, they're easy. Were you going to say something, Phil?
Yeah, Bill. I thought someone else spoke, so I was waiting. It's kind of an interesting thing, Deuteronomy 32:8, having Israel instead of Elohim, and I'm not trying to contradict the idea that Elohim is correct there.
Right.
But I think there is a reason for it. I'm looking at some of my notes in the flyleaf of an old Bible.
Right.
And, of course, Genesis 10 had the the 70 names for families. Each family or nation had its own purpose, bounds, habitations, etc. Acts 17:26.
Mm-hmm.
And all have the responsibility of seeking after God, Acts 17:27. Their division is according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, this is what I have because it's the King James Bible, and I think Elohim is right. But I think that, I think one of the things you've already insinuated, and I believe is correct, is that Israel, being God's people, were in a sense his council on earth. And we have 70 for a number of the angels, and we have 70 associated with the number of as it said in Exodus 1:6, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Now the Concordant Version with the Qumran corrects that to 75, but this was quoted by Stephen, I believe,
right,
in Acts about 70. Now the 70 just keeps multiplying.
It does.
It is in God's purpose to allow each of these nations the necessary time to manifest the fullness of their virtues and depravity. This time is represented by 70 times 7. The full number of the nations multiplied by the number of completeness, because it takes 70 times 70 years to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in the righteousness of the eons, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, Daniel 9:24. In all the worldwide manifestation of the anointing is the pouring out of the Spirit, as on Israel it was typified in Numbers 11, where the 70 elders were chosen to bear the burden of ruling and judging the people of Israel. And Israel in the future will judge the world during the millennium. So that was a sort of a foretaste of that. And I think this is why the Sanhedrin was supposed to consist of 70 men. We might also consider the typology of Lamech, Cain's descendant. If Israel, who killed the Christ, would be avenged seven times, surely the Israel who looks on him whom they pierced and mourns, crying, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt, surely they will be avenged 70 times seven. That's something you get putting together Genesis 4:15, 23, and 24. Psalm 47:9 speaks along these lines also. Mourning for Jacob by the Egyptians was 70 days. And also the ark came from the land of the Philistines, 70 men died for looking in it. And it was the time of the wheat harvest. And also in 70,000 died at the wheat harvest in 2 Samuel 24 when David numbered the people. Maybe I'm throwing out too much too fast. I apologize for that. But there's a lot in what you've said tonight, and it's an overwhelming thing.
It is. And 70 is a very, very... As you're showing, a significant number in Scripture, and I believe it's a significant number because of these events that have transpired back in Genesis 6 through 11. You know, his council is 70 people. When Acts quotes and says that the nations are laid out according to the number of the children of Israel, I think what God's looking at is how he intends it to be in the future,
and and what their purpose is. They are, like as you said, and we've alluded to it, Israel is intended to be that earthly council. They are intended to take the place of Adam. And they haven't done that as of yet. They've, for whatever reasons, as we'll see in the upcoming weeks, they failed in doing so.
Yep.
But they will, at some point, succeed with that. And then they'll be the council. And then the nations of the earth will be laid out according to the number of the children of Israel. That day just isn't here yet.
No, and we're still waiting for it. It was kind of like foreshadowed in the words of Jesus to Peter. If my brother offends me, should I forgive him seven times? And he says, no, but 70 times seven.
Yep.
And Israel is going to forgive the 70 nations seven times,
right?
So to speak. So, I think all of these things, I think what you said tonight about it being the sons of Elohim is correct, but I think it's also representing future Israel.
I think so, and I would see it that way, and that's actually when we get into those passages, we're really going to look at that. But one of the things, and you alluded to it, so I'll just piggyback you for one second.
That's fine.
In Daniel, when you quoted to finish the transgression, right?
Yeah.
And Jesus says 70 times seven for the forgiveness. Well, that's when the transgression's finished.
Yeah.
You're to forgive them until the transgression is done and completed.
Yeah.
And after that, there's no need for forgiveness because it's a done deal. I think
good point.
I
like that.
I think that's what he's alluding to there, though.
Very well made.
Yeah, there's a lot there. I mean, you could spend months, I'm not exaggerating this, just looking at the number 70 and the significance of it. Yeah, makes my head hurt. It's fun to get into this stuff, isn't it?
Yes.
And you know, one of the other things that's really fun, I think, part of the reason I really chose this topic is I felt oftentimes we neglect certain areas of Scripture. We just don't study them the way we should. And I think it's important for us to look at these areas of Scripture, because if we can understand them, we will have a greater understanding of what it is that God's doing with us. You know, we can understand how radically different we are from Israel. We'll have an understanding of in a much greater detail what it is that God saved us from, and how it is that he saved us from it, and what our future destiny is. All of those things become much more in focus when we study and really grasp these other passages out there. So it's one of the main reasons why I thought it was a good topic to get into.
Like Paul says in Ephesians 1, the realization of the Father of glory.
Right.
And that's what leads us into all the blessings he speaks of there.
Oh, I know. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, I guess we could close in a word of prayer. Greg, would you like to close us? Are you there?
I'm here. Sorry, how you mute?
Oh, that's okay.
Yeah, well, Father, we learn so much about you, and we keep learning and open our hearts and minds so we can learn even more. We pray for the closing of the Bible study as we go to rest and fellowship with our families. Spirit, remain in us as part of the meditation on your word. Thank you. We pray for all those who are ill. Continue praying in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Greg.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Everyone here.
Great. I enjoyed it very much.
Well, thank you. Thanks, guys. Everyone.
Thank you.
Everyone here.
Oh, take care.
Yeah, Phil, give Donna, you know, let her know we're thinking of her.
I'll do that. Thank you.
Thanks. Good night, guys.
Good night. Good night.